local church was the universal church, but we can talk about that towards the end of his time. But let's think. Now, we might think that we have a good biblical definition of the church because we looked at this word ecclesia, but you realize there's not much consensus even amongst churches as to what the church is and how it fits into God's overall plan of history, redemptive history. You get statements like the church is the people of God united to Christ through faith. The church is the people of God united to Christ through faith. We can sort of live with that perhaps, but there's some questions like, well, when did the church begin? Because that statement, the church is the people of God united to Christ by faith, doesn't tell you when the church began. What is the church's role now? And what is the church's role in the future? That statement doesn't help me with that. How does the church relate to Israel? That statement, again, doesn't help me with that. Okay, so to answer those questions, we're going to have to get into different statements about the church and study them to try and understand this. Perhaps here's a definition that defines it down based on studying all aspects of the scripture. The church is the new covenant community of God as it exists between the events of Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, through to the rapture of the church prior to the day of the Lord. That's a very strong definition. That actually gives you timing and everything. All right? I'll just read that again. The church is the new covenant community of God, brings in the new covenant, as it exists between the events of Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, through to the rapture of the church prior to the day of the Lord. Wow, that brings in a lot of timing and eschatology, right? Which we haven't addressed here yet. We will get there one day. Who does the church consist of? The church consists of the believing remnant of Israel and believing Gentiles in this era between Acts chapter 2 and the rapture of the church. The emphasis of this era is on Gentiles coming to faith, although a remnant of believing Israel continues to exist. Another definition, defining it down using eschatology and timing issues. So, in a sense then, as we get down to this, we realize that we're going to have to bring in some eschatology. We can't get away from it. All right? We're going to have to bring in some of this. So what's the purpose? Because that's going to affect the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. So you could say this. In this time period, again, bringing in time, while the nation of Israel is experiencing a temporary judgment of God, and the nation as a whole is characterized by unbelief, God has sovereignly established his church as his instrument for the gospel and kingdom proclamation. Kingdom is a word we're going to have to define. The church's purpose, therefore, is then to take the gospel to the world so that people from every nation can be saved and can be qualified by Christ to enter Christ's kingdom when it's established on earth at his second coming. Again, timing issues. Therefore, the mission of the church is to bring glory to God through reaching the lost for Christ, preaching the word of God, and also edifying Christians. The church is a strategic part of God's redemptive plan as it becomes the instrument for his truth during this time before the kingdom is established. See, you say kingdom, hold on, kingdom. What's going on here? So again, defining this down. Relationship to Israel. Okay? The church is not Israel, but it is in a very close historical and redemptive relationship with Israel. Those in the church participate in Israel's covenants, which even in the Old Testament were given for the purpose of one day including the Gentiles. Both the believing remnant of Israel in this age and believing Gentiles participate together in the one new man of Ephesians 2:15, in which they participate equally in salvation and spiritual blessings by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yet they still retain their ethnic identities. believing Gentiles are not incorporated into Israel, but they participate together with believing Jews in salvation. And so the church is a strategic part of God's redemptive plan, but in itself is not the final completion of all God's redemptive plans. When the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed, then all Israel will be saved, and there will be an increase in the blessings to the Gentiles. See Romans 11:12. So these are massive definitions that I'm reading to you. You see how you're going to have to expand this thing? Because it affects timing and Israel and everything else. The future of the church. When Israel is saved and restored in connection with Jesus' second coming and the establishment of his millennial kingdom on earth, those who comprise Jesus' church will have positions of authority over the nations, which is part of the Christ, the church's reward for faithful service. The question was, what is the church going to do in the future? That's one answer based on Scripture. How do members of the church relate to Israel and the nations in the millennium, the eternal state? Well, you know, we can't be completely dogmatic on this because we get into eschatology. But it is biblical to say that members of the church will forever be identified with the church and the important role that Christians had in this era between the two comings of Christ. But it's also possible that in the future, individual members of the church may integrate into the nations, perhaps identifying with their ethnic group or nation. This is going to be the case right now. This is the case of the remnant of Israel. There's no reason why a believing Jew in the church cannot be identified with the nation of Israel when Israel experiences the full blessings and of the eternal covenants in the millennium and eternal state. Okay, so those are definitions that incorporate timing. They incorporate the fact that the church started at Pentecost. All right? So the church started at Pentecost. We'll look at that in a little bit more detail now. It's going to be going to the future. It has a specific role in the future, right? And it includes all of those concepts of what a church is. That's how you define the church down. We're going to have to look at all those concepts to define it down. We don't have time to develop all of that, but I'll develop part of it today. When we speak about Israel and the church more, Tim's going to handle that next time we meet. So I'm not going to go into that right now as to how, you know, what is the relationship with church and in Israel. That is like a topic almost on itself, right? But it does define the church down. So what I want to look at now then is, as we look at this, the nature of the church. When we look through Scripture, as we're defining the church down, there are metaphors that explain the church. You cannot exhaust the meaning of the church in one term, ecclesia. You're going to have to go broader than that. The one term, ecclesia, doesn't give us enough information of what the church is. The New Testament often uses various descriptions and metaphors to teach us truths about the church. Okay, so they're biblical metaphors. The first one here that we'll see in the Bible is the people of God. This is how the church is defined. So what's a metaphor? It's a picture of what? Of a reality, right? It's usually a picture of something so that you can understand the relationship of one thing to another. It's a picture. It draws a picture in your mind of something. That's what a metaphor does. So the people of God. The concept of the church is the people of God then emphasizes something. What does it emphasize? It emphasizes God's initiative in choosing them. The church belongs to God and God belongs to it. When you say the people of God, you're talking about possession, right? The church belongs to God. God initiated it. The church belongs to Him. Look at Romans 9:24 quickly. I'll just pick a couple of verses, because there are many verses that we could go through. Okay. And let's look at 9:24 down to 26. Okay, so Paul is going through here. Let's just start at Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Okay, so he's referring, Paul's including himself in he's speaking to these, writing to the Roman church. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 6:16. So there, the people of God, Paul is relating it to the church. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And 17. What agreement or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. By the way, that's another metaphor, temple. We'll look at that. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall be my people. And so Paul, again, in terms of mixing with the world, again refers to this distinct people of God. Distinct people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, have a look there. And look at verses 9 to 10. Okay, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So again, you know, the concept of the people of God has been applied by these writers of the New Testament to the church. Why is that? Because, all right, it's we belong to God. It's we are chosen by God. God belongs to the church. We belong to God. It is His people. And that's why this concept is used. It is a concept rooted in the Old Testament. Right? So we do get this in the Old Testament. Israel was often referred to as God's people. What is the implications of this? Especially when you look at the church. Well, we're owned by God. That's number one, you could say. God cares for and protects His people. Holiness is expected of His people. 2 Peter, right? Peter. Holiness is expected of His people. God initiates the choosing. So this is why this actually term is used for the church, because this is what is expected of the church as well. So the people of God. If you go through history, the people of God, the reference of that kind of changes through history. You'll see it change. If you think of Genesis chapter 1, there was, Genesis 1 to 11 is all the global matters, issues, creation, fall, flood, the Tower of Babel, start of nations and languages. Think about it as this develops. In Genesis 12 to Malachi, you get an emphasis on Israel. And this is the channel for blessings of the nations of the world. All right, the church is not revealed in Genesis 12 to Malachi. Then in Matthew to Acts chapter 7, you still get an emphasis on Israel. Christ goes to the Jews, and He starts challenging them. All right, the message of salvation and the kingdom is proclaimed primarily, really, to the people of Israel at that point. If you think about it, as I said to you, the church is only mentioned, the word ecclesia is only mentioned twice in the Gospels. Twice. Luke doesn't even mention it. Right? Then from Acts chapter 8 to Revelation 3, the emphasis is on the church. Gentile salvation, not Israel, because Israel is now in a state of temporary and partial hardening of their hearts until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then you get to Revelation 4, and this concept of the people of God expands, and then you get an emphasis on Israel and the nations again. You see? So you see how it changes. So you can't just say, well, the people of God is the church, therefore, when it refers to the people of God in the Old Testament, it must be the church. Because you've now taken a rather large step, because the context needs to determine what the people of God means in that particular context. The word... metaphors can change. The referent of the metaphor can change. And so you need to look at the context to determine what that metaphor means. Right? That's important. Yeah.
What's the significance of the temple God said? Because the temple is referred to many times.
Right.
God said, build me a temple and I'll live among
you. And we are the temple of God.
And from what I've read, that the temple has got to be rebuilt again before the second what is significant then is the temple.
Okay, well, I'll give you the temple now, because I've actually, we're coming to that as one of the metaphors, so we can talk about it under that. All right? So that's just one of the metaphors, the people of God. Another one is the body of Christ. That is a very unique metaphor. You only find it in the New, really unique to Paul, just about. You could narrow it down to Paul. It's very common. I won't go into all the references. There's many references to the body of Christ. But what are the implications? What does it mean? Well, it means the source of our life as the church is Christ, because he's the head. So that's one implication of this metaphor. It means that the church is subordinate to Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are subordinate to him. Christ rules over the church. The church is sustained and nourished by Christ. That's why the body is used. So the church, therefore, is the focus of Christ's activity, because he's the head, and if we're the body, the focus of Christ's activity now is the church. Right? By the way, this metaphor wasn't even in the Old Testament. This is a brand new metaphor, right? Which is interesting, because it coincides then with the birth of the church in Pentecost. The body is used to stress also unity amongst believers, unity of faith, unity amongst Christians. That's why Paul pushes for unity. And yet there is diversity in a body, like you got hands and feet and all these things. There's a unity, and yet there's a diversity in that we have different gifts. And yet every body, every person, every part of your body is essential. Cut off your foot, get gout in your ankle like I do, and you'll soon find out whether you need your foot or not. Right? You need it. Okay? So this is why the body is an ideal metaphor for the church, and only found really in Paul and in the New Testament. And so the body of Christ indicates this, he's the head and we're the body. And by the way, any barriers, ethnic barriers, racial barriers, Jew and Gentile, all right, are now overcome, because you're all part of the body. You're all part of the body. So this is a very significant metaphor. Again, picture of the church. Why are we doing this? Because I'm trying to show you that, how do we understand church? We can't just work on one word. We've got to now look at the metaphors of the church. And so we're expanding out the people of God, the body of Christ, the temple. What is the purpose of calling the church the temple? Let's have a look. 1 Corinthians 3:16. What's the temple got to do with this? Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So in the context of living your life, right, you realize that what Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. God dwells in you. And so in that sense, you're like a temple. When you say this, when this is spoken to the Corinthians, remember there are hundreds of pagan temples all around. Right in Corinth, in the Acro-Corinth, right on top of the hill, about 1,000 meters up. I think the thing's 1,000 meters high. There's a huge temple. There were temples everywhere. Right? So immediately they're going to think of this temple. And so I know in India, every street corner there's a temple. And so when Paul says, do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, then everything that pertains to a temple comes into your mind. All right? So this is the idea of, again, of unity, of the fact that you are God's, you are owned by God. You can't simply go to a temple and desecrate a temple. You go and desecrate a Hindu temple in India and see what happens to you. It's considered holy, set apart for a specific purpose. So when we refer to it as a temple, all those images should be conjured up in your mind, right? About how to then live as a Christian, because your body is like a temple, because the Holy Spirit indwells you. So this is the idea of a temple. Again, so believers are a spiritual house. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. 1 Peter 2:5. says here, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Again, this is the picture of a temple being built up, right? They'll envisage a temple being built for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. So again, even in the context of persecution, in the context of suffering, in the context of a situation where you could say, where is God? Peter's reminding them. He says, but hold on, you're a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So offer up spiritual sacrifices. Right? Live in a way. Worship in a way, even regardless of the circumstances. Because this is what you are. This is what, so he gives this picture of a temple. You can imagine a temple. Even in times of war, they may desecrate the temple, but often, for instance, some of the Romans, they would keep the temple. They would not destroy it unless they had a really difficult time with the people, because they wanted the people to at least pay their taxes, the extortion, and they wanted to keep peace with the people. So they didn't destroy the temple unless the people, for instance, the Jews, became with the zealots and became rebellious. Then what would they do? They would go in and destroy what? Their temple. They would raise that to the ground, saying that, you know what? You are now going to be answerable to us. We allowed you this time, but we're not allowing it anymore. Right? Because of the significance of the temple. So what Peter's saying here is, even in the face of persecution, you are a temple. Nobody can destroy you in that sense, right? Because you offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Right? So this is just the picture of temple. A holy priesthood, that's another picture of the church. Remember, Israel was formed by God to be a priestly nation. They were to represent God, Yahweh, to the nations, and they failed in that. And so the church then, now, is set up as a priesthood. What does a priesthood do? Represent what? Christ to the nations, to the people, right? So that's the picture of a priesthood. You can't have a temple and no priesthood. Right? You've got to have a priesthood. So the priesthood ministers in the temple or to the temple. once again, New Testament priests are not a separate specialized order within the church like you have in the Old Testament. Rather, actually, believers all constitute a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, we read that. And as such, we function as God's mediatorial people in the present age. Right? We function as that. I mean, if someone wants to know about salvation, where are they going to hear it from? Who are they going to hear it from? Us. As we relate to them the Word of God. Right? So that's how they will hear it. That's what the mediatorial people do. Right? So this is the metaphor of a priesthood. I've got a lot of areas of priesthood there. You can look at the priesthood. I won't go into it now because of time. Bride. Where in the scripture are we seen as a bride? Anyone know? The church is a bride. Anyone know where that is? Church is a bride.
Ephesians 5.
Mm-hmm. Ephesians 5. Again, a metaphor. Right? Look at other places as well. I mean, let's look at Ephesians. Okay, let's go there. Ephesians 5:24. Okay, go to Ephesians 5:24. Somebody read Ephesians 5:24 down to 29.
Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should also love their wives as their own bodies.
Okay, so again, the picture is what? What is the church? A what? It's like a wedding, a marriage, right? A bride. And so this is a picture of the the church. If you look at, I'm just trying to think. If you look at Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 8. I'll read this. Isaiah 54, verses 1 to 8. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now this is talking about Israel and the married one. Who's that? Israel. Okay? So actually it's the idea of a bride is also used in the Old Testament to describe the bond between God and Israel. Jeremiah 3:8, Ezekiel 16, Hosea chapter 2, verse 7. So it's also a metaphor in the Old Testament, but it's more fully developed in the New Testament. So what do we mean by a bride then? How does it work? When you relate to the church, what does that mean? Try and think of the metaphor. So Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, right? Mm-hmm. It's a picture. What does that picture convey to you? Remember, we're trying to define church. So we look at the metaphors and we say, this is how church is defined. We have people of God, we have body of Christ, we have temple, we have a holy priesthood, we have bride. Someone wants you to describe, what's the church?
Well, he loves his bride, he cherishes his bride, nourishes his bride.
See, now you're defining church down. Somebody comes to you and says, tell me, what is the church about? Well, it's easy. If you've got pictures, metaphors in your mind as to what the church is, you can describe to someone what the church is. In other words, you're defining the church. That's why God uses these metaphors, so we remember the pictures. So you remember, you know, you look around you in the world, there's married people. Obviously, you know, in a fallen world, there's broken marriages. But we know the ideal of marriage, what it should be. Right? Generally, we understand that, right? And so then you say, well, it's kind of like a godly marriage. What do you mean by that? Well, Christ nourishes. He's the head. He loves. He cares for you. Oh, is this what the church is? This is what the church is. I'm defining church. You see? And so the extent of his love. What is the extent of Jesus' love? Huh?
He died
for us. You see? So you again, these pictures of the church. Give you an amazing pictures of who Christ is. All right, he died. He died for us, right? Yeah. What about the expression of his love? Right? What does he do when he expresses his love? How does Christ express his love? As a husband, you might, care for your wife, wash the dishes, take her out, spend time. How does Christ, you're in relationship with your wife. So is Christ in relationship with you? Yes. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Is that where should that be most manifested in the church? Because we're defining the church. You see? And so all these pictures are used to define the church. We can't just use the word ecclesia. So what else? Is the marriage seen in the scriptures already taken place? Or is it something that's future? When you read Ephesians 5, does the metaphor sound like it's future or it's now?
Now.
That's right, it's now. All right, it's not future. So in other words, it's already taken place. What does that mean? Well, that means you belong to Christ. So I'm defining the church now. I'm going to use this picture. You look at marriage in the world, okay, there's things like divorce, but we're talking about an ideal marriage now, right? So throughout your whole life, you're married to the one woman, the one woman's married to the one man. What does that tell you? Commitment, right? You know, you can't be lost, Christ. Then you elevate that. We're talking about Christ now. We're talking about God. Is he ever going to lose his bride? Never. So you see how these pictures are used to describe the church. And so you see the purity of the church and you see the passion of the church for Christ, right? There's a passion for Christ as well. And so again, now we're defining the church down. What about other metaphors The church is a flock. What does that mean? The church is a flock. Anybody? So we're sheep. I don't know if I want to be called a sheep. Right? What do you mean? Right, Jesus, right? Jesus is the shepherd, right? The good shepherd. And so again, what does then the metaphor tell you about the church? Okay, if Jesus is the shepherd, then what? He's the protector. He's the provider. You see how you're going to define church now? Okay, but you know, surely we should take crosses out of our churches so Muslims could be comfortable. No, no, I'm defining the church like this. You know, the cross really isn't going to make people comfortable one way or the other. How about telling them about Christ? How about this? How about defining the church like this? You know, having a church actually in a cross or not in a cross doesn't really define a church at the end of the day, right? So if Muslims come in, this is how we should define the churches, and then they should feel uncomfortable. Not because there is a cross on the wall, there isn't. Because we've defined down the church. They can't just come to a church and say, it's the same thing as Islam. Actually, it's very different. Right? So this is why you've got to define the church down. Okay? Remember, he's the shepherd of his flock. Israel is seen as his sheep. And then in John 10:16, he says, there are other sheep in a second fold. That is a reference to Gentiles. He owns the flock. He refers to my sheep in John 10:26. So he is the owner. When Peter was talking to the elders in 1 Peter 5, what did he tell them to do? Shepherd the flock. And this is in a time of persecution and the struggle. Shepherd the flock. Keep them together. Minister to them. Counsel them. So you see how these pictures help you define the church. If there's no, if people are not shepherding the flock, then the church is going to be defective. Why? Because it's part of the definition of the church. So if there's no shepherding going on in a church, it's going to be a defective church. If there's no concept of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride, it's going to be a defective church. If you lose the concept of the people of God, that God owns you, then you'll be a defective church. If you lose the concept of the body of Christ, the body connected to the head and all the functions of the body, that picture, you're going to end up being a defective church. If you overemphasize something, you'll probably be a defective church. Right? Probably be a defective church. And so what do we conclude about all these metaphors? There are many more. The olive tree, the branches, the field of crops, the household of God. What do we, can we conclude? Well, if you take all the metaphors, you can say the church is a family. That's part of our definition, and that should increase our love and fellowship with Christ and with one another. That should define the church. The church is a bride, so that should stimulate us to strive for greater purity and holiness and greater love for Christ. That defines the church. The church's branches should cause us to rest in Him more fully, encourage us to continue growing in the Christian life. How do we grow? Prayer, studying His Word, fellowship even. As a branch, the church is a temple, reminds us of God's presence dwelling in our midst and even within us through the Holy Spirit. The church, as a priesthood, should more clearly see how God delights in the sacrifices we offer. What are the sacrifices we offer? Right, our mind, our will, our actions. Those are the sacrifices we offer. Right? Not only does a priesthood allow us to see that, but it also allows us to realize that we need to represent, evangelize others, right? As we represent Christ to the world. The church as a body, the body metaphor, should increase our interdependence upon one another and our appreciation of the diversity of gifts within a body. Okay, so now we're defining the church down. So we can't use ecclesia, we use all these metaphors as well. There's other descriptions of the church. There's saints. They're not Catholic people. Saints, everybody who is a true believer is a saint, right? You don't have to be declared by the Pope centuries after you've died to be a saint, okay? Over 100 times in all over Scripture are true believers called saints or holy ones. So the church consists of those who are set apart from the masses by the action of God. When you are saved, it's the action of God, not the action of a pope, that causes you to be saint, a saint, right? The action of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Believers are, as another term is used, believers, the faithful, disciples, another term applied to Christians, okay, and obviously Christians. That was the title given by the people of first used in the church of Antioch, Acts 11, Christians, right? So these, that means little Christs, actually, little Christs. And so here you have all these terms that are from Scripture that identify the church, Okay, anybody got questions on this? Why am I using metaphors? Because they're in Scripture. Why do we use them to define the church? Okay, we don't just use the one word. We go through the whole of Scripture in the New Testament. We look at the metaphors, and that helps us define how we should function. And metaphors are pictures that we can remember. Right? It's very hard to remember a Greek term and all the different innuendos of a Greek term. But you can remember a picture. Right? A lot easier. Okay. Any questions on that? All right. So, let's move on. Okay, now I just want to throw this definition at you. Here's another definition of the church. The Council of Constantinople, in the Niceno-Constantinople Creed, AD 381. Can anyone say that? The Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Another big word. Okay. If you can say that, you can teach next month. All right, this is what they said. Christians believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, that was the definition, right? This is the definition. Obviously, the terms, I think, who was saying? Kevin was saying that words change, their meanings change. It's the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What does one mean?
The only one.
There's only one. By the way, the Catholics use this term as well, this whole definition. Right? There's only one church. This is actually quite a good definition. It was pretty solid. But unfortunately, as words change and meaning changes, it's not used anymore, but it needs to be defined. So one, the Christian church is to be characterized by unity. Jesus prayed that his followers would be one. Okay? So divisions, like in 1 Corinthians, are scandalous. They're terrible. It's terrible to have divisions in the church. They're serious.
That's why the Greeks will say, well, we're the real church because we've done it with the fusion.
Yeah.
And we're all together, we're one.
Okay, but remember, you can't just use one thing to define the church. That was important. Just we have no divisions. Well, then a company can be a church because they're pretty solid, working towards profit. So they're all unified. No. Okay. The other thing this one means is there's no ethnic distinctions, Jew and Gentile. There's no racial, ethnic, language distinctions in the church. Holy. Why is it holy?
Made holy by Christ.
Yeah, because God is holy. Christ gave himself up for the church, and he makes the church holy. His blood, his death on the cross makes it holy. We have an alien righteousness, that of Christ. So these are not bad terms. Catholic. Uh-oh, Roman Catholic Church. What does that mean? It means universal. That's all it means. Unfortunately, it's been hijacked, and it means usually the Roman Catholic Church now. But when they did this term, they meant that the church is a global entity and it's not restricted to one local church. And this is what discussion we had earlier. In other words, all these local churches that meet, all right, that is a manifestation of the church. Right? It's Catholic, right? It's not Catholic in the Roman Catholic sense. What about apostolic? It was founded on the apostles, right? Not apostolic in the sense of sometimes that's misused today in terms of the abuse of gifts, right? So not a bad definition, but unfortunately it's been hijacked and we can't really use that anymore. You have to define those terms right down now. But in 381 AD, it was a pretty significant definition. Right? You have to define. So we would say, we would believe in that definition. We'd accept it, but we have to define the terms nowadays. Right? We'd accept it. So, when did the church begin now? Let's think about this. So we're going to talk about the beginning of the church. Okay. We defined, we've worked out definitions, we've tried to define it, we've used metaphors, and I read you some lengthy definitions that actually bring in timing, when it started, what it is, and when what's going to happen in the future. So one of the questions is the inauguration of the church. When did it begin? Because there's a lot of disagreement about this. So I'll just introduce you to this to you, and you will need to go and read a lot on this. Sources got information on this. There's many other references on it. Some say it began with Adam. Okay, that's when the church began. And this is what they would say. As New Testament saints are saved through faith in the Christ of history, so Old Testament saints were saved through faith in Christ, the Christ of prophecy. And so people such as Isaiah, David, Abraham, Abel, and many others were one of the body of Christ, his church. Adam and Eve believed in the promises of God, Genesis 3:15. Then they also constituted the first Christian church. You can also, they would also appeal to Genesis 4:26, where it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Okay, did it begin with Adam? Second option, some say it began with Abraham. The church under the new dispensation is identical with that of the old. It is not a new church, but is one and the same. It's the same olive tree of Romans 11. It was founded on the same covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. This is a typical kind of covenant theology position that began with Abraham. But actually, as we went through Ecclesia, it doesn't zoom in on the development of the word Ecclesia. Unfortunately, it leaves all that out. So in other words, they would say it began with Abraham. Some say it began with the earthly ministry of Jesus. The church was established in the days of Jesus on earth, and the work of its construction was begun with the material prepared by John the Baptist and after the 12 apostles of the Lord. There's a group called the Landmark Baptists that hold this view. It takes the future tense of Matthew 16:18, I will build my church as I will continue to build my church. And it ceases the church being established between Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. However, as you can imagine, this view ignores the role of the Holy Spirit completely. There's a problem with that, right? It's a problem with that. Some say that it began with the ministry of Paul. The most evident distinction is the fact that the church of Matthew and of Pentecost is the one which was prophesied or predicted by the Old Testament prophets, whereas the church of Paul's epistle is specifically declared to be part of the great body of truth which in former ages was hidden by God. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 declared, you know, this is the mystery. And so therefore the church started with Paul. Others would say it began on the day of Pentecost. All right? New Testament evidence seems to point clearly to the Pentecostal origin of the church. It is not found in the Old Testament, and it is future in the teaching of Christ when he was on earth. Okay, so here are the various positions that you're going to get. When did it begin? You know, we definitely fall in the area of five on your list that it began on the day of Pentecost, right? Why is that? Turn to Matthew 16, 18 quickly.
Four.
I've got five on my screen, four on your screen. I switched them. So number four, began on the day of Pentecost. Matthew 16, 18. Glad somebody's awake there. Matthew 16, 18. Okay, so what is somebody read that for me? 16, 18.
Say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it.
Okay, so I will build my church. That is a future verb, right? I will. He's going, I will build my church. So it's a clear assertion that Jesus will create the church that does not yet exist. Doesn't exist. The church is still future then, late in Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the earliest reference to this term ecclesia in the New Testament. And so out of the three references that Jesus makes to ecclesia, to church, this speaks of its future establishment. And the future sense of this word indicates that this has not happened at all, and it indicates that something is going to be new. It's going to be something new. Okay? Also, remember I said to you, Luke never uses the term ecclesia in his gospel at all, but when it comes to Acts, he uses it over 24 times. Again, indicating that the church started somewhere after Matthew 16, 18, and up to Acts chapter 5. Another very important aspect is the mysterious nature or character of the church. This is important. There are quite a few verses on this, but I'm just going to point out one. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll have to look down there. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, this is Paul. Obviously, the letter to the Ephesians is very an amazing letter. All the letters are amazing. But he writes specifically referring to the mystery of the church here. Okay? Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews, which was performed in the flesh by human hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, there's quite a big disconnect between the church and Israel in that verse, right? Quite a big disconnect. And so, if you look at this, the Gentiles didn't have any messianic hope, according to this verse. They were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Okay? They were also excluded from the covenants of promise. They were strangers. They weren't part of those covenants. Right? Gentiles were without hope of salvation, having no hope. And Gentiles were alienated from God. In other words, without God in the world. Okay, what is the solution? Look at verse 13. But now, okay, now, this time. Okay, so this obviously wasn't in the past. In Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, and the picture is the temple. You've got these different parts of the temple. You've got the men, in the sense, could be the closest to the Holy of Holies, and then you would get the outer courts, and then the outer courts of the temples where the Gentiles could come. The Gentiles could not get close to the Holy of Holies. They even had a separation in the woman's court. And so you were very structured in terms of the Jewish temple as to where you could stand. And so when Paul says you were far off and now you've been brought near, it means that he's got the picture of the temple, the Jewish temple, in his mind. And so the Gentiles have been made near by being saved, right? It says there you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So by the death of Christ on the cross, you have been brought near. And it says there, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What dividing wall? The dividing wall in the temple between Jews and Gentiles, right? That's gone now, right? Well, how did he do this? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, death on the cross, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. So out of this, you realize that this is God's amazing solution. Through the cross and through being indwelt by the Spirit, Jews and Gentiles are constituted as one new man. Now, go down to chapter 3, verse 2. Well, let's look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now look at verse 3. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. The mystery. Paul has a special mystery given by revelation for the benefit of the Gentiles. Right? This is a special mystery. And he goes on to say, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery again of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men and has now been revealed to who? His holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. So once again, this was a mystery. It means that it was something that was in the past, it was there, but it was not revealed. That's what the word mystery means in this context. And so the mystery is the makeup of the church, right? That's what he's going to refer to. To be specific, verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. And so Gentiles are fellow partakers in the promised messianic salvation. All right? So this is the mystery. This is the church he's referring to here. It was not in the Old Testament. It was in the New. And obviously then, it is now revealed. All right? Verse 5, just look at verse 5 again. Which in other generations was not made known. They didn't know it in the Old Testament. Was not known. The church was not envisaged in the Old Testament at all. Right? It was not made known, but it's now been revealed. And so this is why we would say that, argue that the church started, was not in the Old Testament, and actually started at Pentecost because of these particular references. Okay? The conclusion then is that the church as a mystery was neither revealed nor understood in the Old Testament. The point is not that the church was an afterthought, you know, like, okay, whoops, I better have plan B. Because that mystery doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that, okay, God says, okay, I see the Israelites haven't obeyed, let's have plan B, which is the church. No, it means it was always there, but it was never revealed in the Old Testament. It was never revealed. And so the church is not the new Israel, because this is brand new. Rather, the church is a distinctive organism which began at Pentecost. Distinctive, right? Very distinctive. Another important aspect is the outpouring of the Spirit. Sorry, number 6 on here. Outpouring of the Spirit. The church is very strongly linked to the outpouring of the Spirit. Just turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. And let's have somebody read that.
For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews are Greek, slaves are free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Okay, Joel, so is that water baptism? What is that?
No, I think it's Holy Spirit baptism.
Holy Spirit baptism. Okay. So by one spirit, okay, so the Holy Spirit, what is that telling us then? What is the one body? Right, we've been through the metaphor of the body because this whole text talks about the body, but it's the Spirit then that actually brought us into this body. And why does he say we're the Jews or Greeks, we're the slaves or free? Why does he say that?
Universal. All people.
Right, without distinction, right? There's no distinctions at all. So this obviously occurred in the New Testament era. There was something very unique. Remember, Old Testament Jews and Gentiles were separate. There was a dividing wall at the temple. They were separate. He's saying there's no separation. So this is a very unique thing that happened. This was not in the Old Testament at all. And so this clearly then refers to the New Testament era, something new and unique about Pentecost, because that's when the Spirit came. Was at Pentecost. If you remember that at Acts chapter 2, we shortly before his ascension, Jesus declared, he declared that the disciples would be baptized in the Holy Spirit in a very short time span. Just turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Okay. It says, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, says, Jesus says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When? Not many. Okay, so it hadn't happened yet, even then. Right? It was about to happen. Right? It was about to happen. So this is shortly before Jesus' ascension. And so even in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the founding of the church is future. Still future, a few days from now. So they shall be baptized. Notice the future tense, with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is what happened where you see in chapter 1, verse 8. And it was fulfilled then, obviously, in Acts chapter 2. Just look at Acts 11, 15. Acts 11, 15. And we'll end with this. Acts 11, 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Now, the word baptism doesn't appear. You don't get the word baptism in Acts chapter 2. But look at verse 16. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, what is the significance of that? Peter's referring back to what? The day of Pentecost, right? And he says that the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles on us at the beginning. At the beginning. Beginning. That's the beginning of the church, right? At the beginning. Thus, the day of Pentecost was evidently the founding of the church. It was something that was very new. This is a support of the fact that the church began at Pentecost. All right, so this is, even Peter refers back to that time. And so the church is, at least the public ministry of the church began in Acts chapter 2, and the church could not function until the Spirit had come. So again, this is reasons why the church began at Pentecost. Any questions about that? Because this is a fairly controversial issue. What are the implications of it? What are the implications if the church only began at Pentecost? Eh? Question? Anybody? Was Adam in the church?
No.
No, he wasn't. Right.
Showing the significance of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's how we read and interpret the whole Old Testament.
Yeah, so if we start reading the Old Testament, and we wherever the word Israel appears, and we just substitute the word church, is that a correct hermeneutical principle to use? No, because if it says Israel, it's Israel. It's not the church. Well, then how does it apply to the church? Well, it probably doesn't apply to the church in that sense, but it doesn't mean the church, put it that way, but how does it apply to the church? Will we be able to apply the Old Testament to us? Yes, of course, we can. There are, as I said, there's strong and deep theological connections between Israel and the church, but Israel is not the church. You can't interpret it that way and say the meaning of the word Israel is church. So therefore, whenever I preach or read the Old Testament, I just need to substitute the word for church for Israel. And even the word like people of God, can I just substitute? No, what's the people of God in this particular context? It's probably Israel if you're in the Old Testament. Or can I just substitute church? No, that's not the meaning. That's not the meaning.
So in evangelical circles, what would be the most prominent view and how does that affect?
Well, the most prominent, depends which circles you're in. Like if you're in the covenantal kind of Amil type background. Amil meaning we're living kind of in the tribulation now. This is the end times, and the next thing is the second coming of Christ. Often they would then take the word church and the meaning of that word ecclesia and read it back into the Old Testament. And look,
Sorry? Is it not what Piper does, or is he?
Perhaps, I don't know. Have you heard Piper do that?
He and Grudem are historic
freemills,
so they would say the future for Israel is millennium, but only as the church. So Israel will
right. So they come into the church.
So,
but I've never heard Piper read it as
full blown covenantalist because he's a Baptist. So it keeps you from being a full blown covenantalist.
Like Andrew Murray, you're the one who wrote the biographies. I heard him preach at Grace Church.
Ian Murray, from the
Psalms, and he basically. It was a psalm about Israel, and from verse 1 he referred to the church. He just said, this is the church, and he went through the whole psalm. The trouble is that we were looking, everyone's looking at the text saying, this looks like Israel, this is not the church. And so he preached the whole sermon this is in one of the groups there, but his application was correct. He applied it to the church in terms of living. It was like in terms of purity, holiness, living your life in a way that's pleasing to God. His application was correct, but his meaning was incorrect because he just read church. And so it was very confusing. So at the end of the day, we walked out not knowing what that psalm was about, because it actually referred to Israel. But the application was fine. I mean, obviously as Christians, we should strive for more holiness and purity. That's because you can see that in the New Testament. We know that that applies to us. And we should be striving for those things in our daily life. So that's the problem, is that you may get applications correct, but you're going to probably get the meaning wrong if you read back into the Old Testament. Yeah.
If the nation of Israel and the people of God, the Old Testament and the church now are the people of God in the New Testament, why can you not get any correctness?
Just because metaphors and their reference change. So if a metaphor... You have to decide on what a metaphor means according to the context in which it's used. So if a metaphor is used in the Old Testament as the people of God, then what does it refer to? Right? And then if a metaphor is used in the New Testament as the people of God, what does it refer to in that context? But you can't then just say therefore, because to make the jump, the therefore jump, and say therefore, every time I see this metaphor, people of God, I'm going to import the meaning of that metaphor in the New Testament and just put it into the New. Because now you are violating the context of the Old Testament. You know, when you read a book, just a normal novel, all right, and you read through it, you're reading from page to page, looking at the context of what's going on. If you get to the end of that book, and there's a change, you know, there's a problem in English, and if somebody changes the metaphor, the whole book's going to be confusing. Because there was one metaphor used all the way through. But when you get to the Old Testament, what does that metaphor mean? What does it mean in the New Testament context? I can't just transfer the meaning across. Because the context determines the meaning of the metaphor. The context. Right?
And
not just the same words.
And there's a bit of danger, because when you do that, what happens is then you start mixing law with grace. And that's what's happened. So you get these churches around now, and they say, no, they're going back to doing what Israel did, and in the name of the Lord Jesus, by mixing it. So it's the problem that you saw in the Galatians, where Peter needs to be addressed.
Yeah, and the other thing is, Tumo, I mean, you're making a good point. The point is, you have to decide on your hermeneutical principle. Do we believe in a historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture? Right? In other words, those are our principles, looking at a context, looking at background. So in other words, to get to meaning, we want to get to what the author's intent was. So we're going to look at the history, grammatical issues, word studies, context, and everything, and then we'll get to the meaning of that word. Now, that doesn't allow us to make a jump and go back to the Old Testament and say, now that's the same meaning, because we haven't done the same work now in the Old Testament. And so to make that jump, therefore, you've got no basis for it. No basis. And that's the danger of importing meaning from the new into the old.
Okay.
So anyone else want something on that?
I just needed to add on that. That's the reason why today people in churches now, they will want to own the so-called promises of Israel and then adopt those as promises to themselves.
Right.
Prosperity.
Okay, so that's a very good point. How does the prosperity gospel use the Old Testament?
Solomon was the richest man.
Yeah, so they would say, therefore, it applies to me when they do this, right? You see, that's the danger of misinterpreting and actually not having historical grammatical hermeneutic.
Well, the heel of the land. The cover of Joy magazine is this latest lady around her monkeys.
Yeah.
The female protege, this month's Joy magazine. And it's this constant thing, Africa will be saved. Because if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, 2 Chronicles 7:14, I will heal their land. So Africa will be saved.
But we wouldn't just discard that.
No, we'd say when Jesus comes back, he wants to be Africa. He's going to heal the world. But until then, the only hope is the gospel. There's no promise of certain nations.
Right. But those principles could apply.
Yeah, a lot of applications. Yeah, properly interpreted.
Right.
Yeah, so that's a good point. You know, does that apply to Africa? Look at the context. No, it applies to Israel, right? It's very specific promise to Israel, right? Can I then just grab that and apply it to Tanzania, but I'm not going to apply it to Zimbabwe because I don't like communism. See, it becomes very subjective, and so you want to interpret this is a promise to Israel. How can I apply it to my life? Well, in the church, where we are now, obviously following Christ is blessing, but it's not physical blessing necessarily, because look at 1 Peter, they're about to enter a fiery trial and be beaten up and killed and everything else. What now? Are they still Christians? Yes, because I'm going to interpret 1 Peter in its context. But if I just take, you know, Chronicles out or Jeremiah or whatever, and I say this applies to me, you're going to be very disillusioned, because it may not work out that way. And the reason is because that specific promise applied to Israel. And you can't extrapolate it and apply it to certain one country, you know, that's it, or several countries, because then it's subjective. Okay, but blessing, yes, the idea of the Lord blessing his people, yes, that's there, but it may not be just physical. Maybe just the idea is spiritual, it may be future. Yeah, maybe a future thing. You may not even look at Hebrews 11. You may not even realize it in this life. Right? Promises of God, they're looking forward to their future. So again, the danger of taking something out of the New Testament and just saying it's the same in the Old is not a good hermeneutical way to interpret the Old Testament at all. Any other questions on that? What about the church beginning at Pentecost? Does anyone disagree with that? Did it begin somewhere else? Wasn't Abraham in the church?
So, if it began at Pentecost, then Abraham wasn't in the church.
That's correct.
So, there might be the implication of that.
That's what I want you guys to go down that road. So, was Abraham even saved? Because he wasn't in the church.
I think that's all we need to understand what is the function. I mean, we learned earlier on the purpose of the church. You know, why was the church instituted? An extension of God's promises to the Gentiles. Through the church, this becomes
new covenant, you're talking about.
Covenant. Yes.
Okay. So was the new covenant promise just for the church? Jeremiah, we're talking about Old Testament now. Where does the new covenant begin? Where do you see the first instance of the new covenant? In the New Testament or Old Testament? Yeah? Come on.
So God, in his perfect plan, according to his perfect will and desire, had a covenant for the nation of Israel that would be an example.
Which covenant are you talking about?
The Old Covenant, right? So two covenants, Old Covenant. So he had an Old Covenant relationship with a set apart people that were called to be separate. In the New Covenant, he brings in his perfect plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, that for those that would repent and believe in him, they would have eternal life in this New Covenant relationship that he...
Okay, where was the New Covenant, though? Where was it first mentioned? New Testament?
No.
It's mentioned in the Old
Testament.
See, you see how important this is, right? Actually, it was in the Old Testament, and it was promised to Israel. It wasn't promised to the church at all in the Old Testament. Now what?
Israel can still seize it if they have faith in God.
I think when you can see just throughout Scripture, though the new covenant was promised specifically to the nation of Israel, it's not fulfilled to the nation of Israel in the New Testament as yet.
Why is it fulfilled, or is
Is he to fulfill?
Why is the church in the new covenant?
It wasn't repents, but Jesus himself inaugurated it for the church. So this is the new covenant.
So what was in the Old Testament then? Was that not the new covenant?
It was for Israel, but that hasn't yet been
fulfilled
for Israel.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're on the right track. Do you see why we have to interpret in the particular book? Because the new covenant was not promised. I just read to you Ephesians chapter 2. Was the church known? What Paul said. Was the church known in the Old Testament?
No.
Not at all. So when the new covenant was promised, when you look at Jeremiah and you look at the new covenant, it was promised to who? Israel. It's not promised to the church. Nobody knows about the church. Nobody has any concept of the church. God does, of course. Right? It's part of his redemptive plan. Nothing takes God by surprise. When you get to the New Testament, Paul says this was a mystery.
Mm.
Now it's revealed. Mm. That Gentiles, right, will come into the new covenant. It's like the grafting in. We will actually receive those benefits of the new covenant, right? But it was promised to Israel. So as Brian is saying, has Israel even experienced the new covenant then? No, not as a nation. What about some Jews?
Some Jews have.
Okay, so therefore the new covenant, when you interpret Jeremiah in its context, you realize the new covenant promised to Israel is not completely fulfilled yet. And even covenantal people would say, well, you know what's going to happen? The whole nation of Israel that exists will eventually come into the church. So people do recognize across the spectrum that it hasn't been fulfilled in terms of Israel yet. But it will be. Right? And so that's why in this period of time, we're in this mystery period of time of the church, which is now revealed. And we are partakers of the new covenant because, as Brian says, it was inaugurated by Christ through his blood.
To many differing opinions,
yeah.
many hours.
That's why I'm challenging you, okay? But fortunately, we have ecclesiology next month, so you can bring some more questions because Tim is going to deal with this question of Israel and the church much longer.
I'm going to abstain. The gospel is important.
Okay.
The power of God into salvation. And these things we need to know about. But I mean, you can have hours and hours of faith.
Okay, but it's good to be challenged because what the point of this is to drive you back to the scripture and to understand where you are. What is the church? All right, what is the church? Because you could misinterpret the Old Testament if you don't understand your ecclesiology. You can misinterpret the Old Testament. And then you could end up with all kinds of ideas about what the Old Testament means for me today. You see, and that's the problem.
And then we have problems like you have now with these churches,
right,
going back to putting in laws, traditions, in addition to Christ.
Right.
Which Peter had to be rebuked for then in Galatians 2 or 3. Or
okay, so ecclesiology is very important.